We're at the end of another book. This one only took 2 weeks. Second John is nice and short. We can think of it more as a letter. So we looked at the first half of Second John, and we're going to kind of finish it up today, and then we'll plow right into Third John and Jude. But I would say this second half of the letter is a bit more serious, a bit heavier. The first part was kind of encouraging. You know, John was reminding us, keeping truth and love together and saying, hey, I found believers that are walking in truth. I'm encouraged. I'm excited. And now he transitions to talk to us about how to protect that, how to preserve that truth that Christ has given us and to not let it go, not to fall prey to false teachers. But I wanted to start, as we begin to look at the text, with a story that's actually set here in Italy, in a small evangelical Italian church in the southern part of Italy. Things are a little bit more laid back there. They're already laid back here compared to American standards, but as you travel south down the boot, it gets even more so. And some of you that have traveled and lived down there know. So it was a Sunday morning, much like this one, and a guest came into the church that hadn't been there before. It was a middle-aged lady, and she wore a pendant with a cross, which in America is a fairly normal thing, right? We wear cross as a symbol of our Savior and what he did, how he died and was risen. And we obviously don't wear a crucifix. Jesus isn't still there. The cross is empty. It's a symbol of his victory. But culturally, in many of these small legalistic evangelical churches in Italy, the cross is seen as a Catholic sign. And so it is anathema. You would not bring that symbol of a cross in any church or wear it. And so it's not something that you would wear or display kind of as a protest against Catholicism, which is kind of a mighty fortress here in Italy. So the few leaders in the church quickly went into the kitchen and were whispering and discussing, what do we do? What do we do? This woman has brought the cross, the symbol, into the church. So they're whispering about this, and they're trying to decide. These are the things they're discussing. Should we make her leave? Should we send her away? Should we tell her to take off the cross while she's in the church? Should we rebuke her publicly? This is what they're discussing. These are the leaders of the church. This is a guest. They don't even know her background. Is she a believer? Is she not? They're discussing these things. These are absolutely inappropriate discussions that have zero biblical relevance. It's a little easier for us to say that because our cultures, especially the American evangelical culture, that's a normal symbol in the church. We have crosses hanging often in our sanctuaries. So this is an extreme form of legalism in evangelical churches. Praise God, in the end, they decided to drop it and let it go, even though it troubled them. They did the right thing. Yet there are many Italian churches that will kick out believers out of the church completely for non-biblical reasons. They excommunicate believers and then forbid other church members to speak to them. And they use the text that we're going to read this morning as a proof that that's what they should do. So it brings us to some questions. Fun story to open up the message. Is there ever a case in which we should kick someone out of the church? Is there ever a situation where a person wouldn't be welcome in the local church? Is there ever a case where we should refuse to show hospitality or even refuse to greet someone? These are heavy questions. It's not a light subject. And that's what John's going to address this morning in the text. The Bible addresses these questions very directly. John gets real practical, real tangible, real shoe leather in this text about false teachers. So I would say we could entitle this message, How Should We Protect Ourselves from False Teachers, Both Spiritually and Practically? Okay? So let's look at 2 John. We're going to look at the whole second half here, verses 7 through 13. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished. but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in his teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. So we're going to see in this text the risks of welcoming false teachers and their evil message into our fellowship. We'll also see how we should act in dealing with them. Now, let's take a quick review of our context, just about 30 seconds to go back over. It's a short letter. We know that it's the Apostle John, the same one who wrote 1 John, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John. He was that apostle that was most intimate with the Lord Jesus. We know that the recipients were genuine believers in Christ. He calls them, in this letter, he calls them the chosen lady. And he's referring to the church. It's a metaphor for the church. We think of the church as the bride of Christ. He calls them the chosen lady. And it's likely that this chosen lady was the church in Ephesus. John had a special relationship with that church. It was a special, intimate relationship with that church. And we think it was Ephesus that he was writing to in this letter. We're not positive about the date, but we think it was likely the end of the first century, so probably 90 to 95 after the death of Christ. So 60 years have passed since Jesus died and rose again. The letter's written about the same time as 1 John, so kind of we're on parallel time periods with 1 John. And thinking about his purpose, in 1 John, he spoke about our intimacy with Jesus, or lack thereof, and how to grow our intimacy with Christ, so our walk with Jesus. And in 2 John, he's going to go a little deeper, a little more specific, and talk about how to protect that intimacy from false teachers. Okay? Specifically, he warns his readers about itinerant false teachers, ones that were going around on a circuit trying to spread their false teachings from church to church. They would travel around. Just like preachers, legitimate preachers, would travel around as well in that culture and would preach for a time in the church and would move on to the next church. They were spreading their lies. So we need to remember this context as we begin to look at some of these verses that are kind of twisty and tangly. These false teachers sought to compromise the foundation of truth that was in the churches. If you remember our diagram from last week, we talked about how the church is built upon Christ. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the firm foundation, and specifically the truth about Christ. And we talked about how if I extract any of these essential truths from Christ, my faith begins to crumble and the church begins to crumble. The church cannot stand without the whole truth of Jesus, right? So if I extract any of these essential truths from what the church is teaching, the church begins to collapse a little at a time. Same would happen in my own personal walk with Christ. If I begin to extract one of these truths or distort them, it's hard for me to stand in my faith. So we know it's a grave issue that has to be stopped. False doctrine or twisting or distorting truth from the Word. So a quick review from last week, from the first part of 2 John. John taught us the importance of keeping love and truth together. He said if we strip love away from truth, we're going to lose truth just the same. And if we strip truth away from love, we're going to lose love, right? One can't stand without the other. We can't have true biblical love if it's not connected to true biblical truth, right? And likewise, biblical truth not put together with love is empty as well, right? That was one of his primary messages last week. So John, he said, I'm joyful in having found believers in the church that are walking in this truth. They're faithful to the truth. But now he's going to warn them to resist the coming false teachers. He says, the itinerant teachers are coming, and they're false teachers. If you fall prey to the heresies of these false teachers, they're going to be tragic results in your life and the lives of the other believers in the lives of the church. John wanted to also give them some practical help. How do you tangibly, when these men come, what do you do? Practically, how do you handle them? John touched on this in 1 John, but now he's going to get more specific in 2 John. So first thing he does in our text is he identifies these false teachers. There were lots of false teachers in this time that had all kinds of strange heresies. But he said specifically the ones that are coming around right now, they have a specific signature, if you will. So let's read verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus as Christ, as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. So many deceivers, he said there's many that are out there. He's specifically talking about the ones that he spoke about in 1 John. So it's the same troublemakers, the same false teachers. They were likely, had been leaders with him in the Jerusalem church. And they went off in their theology and got kicked out and left the church to go the way of the world and spread their lies, right? So these were people that were likely involved with John at one point in the leadership. And when they went off to deep end with their theology, they were sent out from the church. They're distinct in their heresies in the sense that they say that Jesus wasn't human. They say, oh, he was God, but he wasn't human. We know from the scriptures that he was 100% God and 100% man. They strip away, again, an essential truth. We can't say Jesus is God and not also say that he's man. He's human. He's 100% human. If we strip away that truth, things begin to crumble around us spiritually, right? So they compromise that solid foundation. And the church can't stand if the foundation isn't solid. Ciao, chiedo un attimo. How many can stay with us for lunch afterwards? Can anybody stay? Okay. Do you know if the comers can stay? Did they stay? Are they staying? Can you stay? Can you guys stay? Siamo tipo in otto, otto nove. Grazie. He's our faithful guy at the local pizzeria. One day asked how many we're going to be able to make it. That's good. That's good. I forgot to. We should have told him. That's my fault. So, have you noticed that deceivers, both today and many times in the Bible, they always attack truth about Jesus? Satan knows that Jesus is the fulcrum of everything. So the target is always on him to distort, to break down, to pull apart the truth about Christ. Think about our modern day cults. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormon, both cults, by the way, born in America. I think that's a little ironic. Both of them were born back in the States. They all deny truths about Jesus. They specifically say that Jesus wasn't God, that Jesus was created. He's not God incarnate. And they attack the gospel, which is the truth about Jesus, in saying that you need to have good works in addition to your faith to be saved, which we know is heresy. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So they attack Jesus and Jesus' gospel, the good news about him. So in this verse, he says they're deceivers and antichrists. They're deceivers in the sense that they deceive others on purpose and willingly. This isn't like, oh, they've been led astray and they're carelessly leading. No, they're deliberately and purposefully maligning the truth and trying to lead others away in their lies. They're antichrists. Antichrist has the idea of substituting Jesus, substituting Christ. So they want to substitute the biblical true Jesus with a Jesus of their own making, with their own truth, with their own. If you extract any of these essential truths about Jesus taught in the Bible, it becomes a different Jesus. It's not the real Jesus anymore. It's a fake Jesus that you've created, right? The real Jesus, all of these things are true about him and remain true, never change. So if I pull any of those things out, it's a different Jesus that I'm talking about. And that's what these guys were sending out as a message. So one element to pause and think about, and this is something I really hadn't thought a whole lot about before studying in this text. Jesus wasn't just 100% man in the past when he came as a baby and grew up, and was crucified and resurrected. Jesus is still man. Adesso, that's in Italian. Now, I had to preach this last night in Italian, so some of the words still come out. He is at the right hand of the Father in heaven with a glorified body. Right? He was resurrected and now has a glorified body, a real body that we can touch. The incarnation, the taking on of flesh, wasn't just a temporary thing. Right? It didn't just serve to sacrifice innocent blood to satisfy God's wrath, which was that was very important. That was why he came, to die, to shed innocent blood as a sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath justly for our sin. But Jesus will remain 100% God and 100% man for eternity. Think about it. God the Father's spirit, we can't touch God the Father. We think of him as a man with white, flowing white hair, and we will never embrace God the Father. He's a spirit. But think of how incredible it is that Jesus took on flesh, not only to save us from our sins, but that we might have an intimate, touchable relationship with him in heaven. We will be able to embrace our God. The God of the universe is embraceable because Jesus has a glorified body. And we will have glorified bodies in heaven with him. Think about it. If he didn't remain man as well as God, we wouldn't have that intimate, I can fall down at his feet, I can touch his feet, I can embrace him, I can sit in Jesus' lap. You know? He left that precious element so that we could have touchable intimacy with him one day. I don't know about you, but we take a lot of things by faith. I long to embrace Jesus. I long to fall down before him and touch his feet tangibly. Real Jesus. So his humanity guarantees forever touchable intimacy with him. He didn't have to do that. But he will have the holes in his palm that we can touch as a reminder of what he did. We'll be able to touch his side. Because he has a glorified body. It's a huge gift to us that Jesus is also 100% man. Not just God, which he's God incarnate. 100% God. This thinking about this helps us to understand how sick the heresy is to say that he wasn't man as well. To deny the humanity of Jesus that goes together with his deity. So John gets practical now. And he talks about two great risks in following these false teachers. These first two are going to be spiritual. So he says in verse 8, he says, "Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward." When he talks about a reward here, he's speaking about heavenly rewards. This is a reward for our faithfulness and good works as believers. Obviously, we don't have to do anything but trust Jesus to be saved. But once we've trusted him, if we're faithful to him in this life, he will reward that in heaven. It's a good reminder that we all have to give an account before Jesus. John talked about that in 1 John 2:28. We don't want to be ashamed when we have to give an account before Jesus one day. So he says, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished." It's really, we risk losing some of the rewards that God has for us if we cave in and follow these false teachers, if we bring them in. If we cave to the false teachers, it will weaken or possibly even destroy the church. Likewise, it will weaken the work God began in each believer in the church, right? And the final result will be that there will be less rewards for the believers and less rewards for John. They had worked together to evangelize and to grow the church. Obviously, the church is a work of God. The Spirit had done this through the believers, through John. And so it was a work that God had completed with many hands. And John's saying, look, if these false deceivers come in and break apart the church and wreck the lives of the believers, it's going to mean less rewards for us. And he said, but that you may have a full reward. John wants them to receive the maximum rewards possible. He says, if they stand firm in the truth, they'll have more rewards from above. And you might think, okay, seeking rewards in heaven, that sounds a little selfish to me, you know? Like, I want more for me. But that's not what it's about. Let's look at specifically what Jesus said about this. John is just repeating what Jesus taught. Think about Matthew 6. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal, for there where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So, if they stand firm in the truth, they're going to have more rewards. Jesus is saying in this passage, look, don't focus on riches here. It's passing. It's going to go away. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven that will last for eternity. Rewards there. And it's not a selfish thing to want those things. Jesus has told us to do that, to long for those. Store up treasures there. And how do we do that? By being faithful to Him, by being obedient to Him. Right? And ultimately, think about what those rewards are for. If you get crowns in heaven, that's ammo for hero worship. What are we going to do with our crowns? We're going to cast them at His feet and say, "You are worthy. You accomplished this in my life. You enabled me to walk with You and to be faithful." It's all about Him anyway. But what extra joy will that be for us to say, "Look what Jesus did. Throw it down. It's ammo for hero worship." That's what the treasures are about. So it really isn't about us. Why would I not want to receive more joy from being able to worship Jesus with more things to throw at His feet and say, "You're worthy"? That's what those rewards are about. John just had warned believers of the risk of straying from the truth. So we know one thing is true. It's possible for a genuine believer to stray from biblical truth. And we're not just talking about a little straying, but big time straying, heretical straying. Step back and think about just simply every time that we sin. Every time that we sin, in that moment, we're believing that sin will satisfy us more than God will. In that moment, we're believing a lie, right? We know that God alone truly can satisfy our hearts. But when we sin, we say, "This is more satisfying to me in this moment than God is." That's what sin is. So every time we sin, in a sense, it's a heretical step. It's believing a lie. Woe to the believer who thinks he's too strong to fall in a big way. Fall off the map with heresy. Every single one of us is at risk of, and it's not like I'm going to wake up tomorrow and I'm going to go heretical. It's very small, baby incremental steps that are so subtle that by the time it happens, we're enveloped in it. We're swallowed up in it. Okay? It's not something, usually people don't wake up one morning and say, "I'm going to be apostate today. I'm going to tank on my faith and drop all the key Christian doctrines that I believe for my Christian life." So all of us are at risk of falling in this way. If it's not possible for true believers to go off the map, to go heretical, why all these warnings? Why would John write a letter to believers and give warnings about things that could never happen? If it's inevitable that we'll always follow the truth, why warn us that we could fall away? Right? There'd be no use for these warnings. He wouldn't have to write about this if it was inevitable that you and I would never stray away from Jesus' truth. If there was no risk of that. He warns us because it's a real risk. Number two, the first risk is a risk of losing rewards, heavenly rewards, those treasures that Jesus talked about. The second risk is a risk of forfeiting our intimacy with Jesus, something that's precious. So what does he say in verse 9? This is a little bit trickier verse. "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." There are three possible interpretations for this verse. Three answers for whoever doesn't abide in his teaching. Who are these people? One possible answer is that they're genuine believers who have lost their salvation. We know from Scripture that it is impossible for a genuine believer to lose their salvation. It's taught all over the New Testament. I could give you a list of scriptures. It's not like an obscure text. So that biblically is not possible. There are people that believe that, but that's not a biblical option. The two remaining options, both are possible. The second one is that he's talking about people who profess to be believers, but that by going AWOL with their theology, prove that they're not. Okay? Prove that they're not genuine believers because they go off the deep end with their theology. That is possible. It is always possible that someone says they're a believer, but really has never trusted Jesus. And if they go AWOL with their theology, okay, that shouldn't surprise us if they haven't been reborn. But in the context, that's a possible option. That's a possible, a reasonable interpretation for this. But in the context, that doesn't fit with this context. John is talking to a church, to genuine believers in a church that he knows personally. So in the context of genuine believers, I think the third option is the most viable, that fits with the context. And that these are genuine believers who have gone AWOL, who have deviated in their theology, have been deceived and drawn away by evil teachers. Okay. When he says, anyone who goes too far, he's saying people that step outside the bounds of biblical truth. Now, likely, these false teachers that are going around on these itinerant circuits, they're probably not believers. We could probably just assume, we don't know, but we could assume that people who are deliberately and maliciously going around spreading lies about Jesus, probably not believers. What he's addressing here is, look, people in the church are able to deviate like this. If they go too far, they step outside of the bounds of biblical truth. One thing we could say, it's good to go on with Christ in maturity, to move forward, but not to go too far. Going too far is a problem. It means to stray from biblical truth. We want to go forward with Christ. We want to walk forward in getting to know him more intimately. But we don't want to get outside of the bounds that he's established, the truth about himself. We can't go outside that. We can't go too far. And he specifically says, anyone who goes too far does not abide. If you look at abide, and its usages in 1 John and in this book, it's a verb dealing with intimacy and communion, abiding, right? It speaks of a believer who leaves the safety of truth. When you and I step away from truth, we step out from the umbrella of safety, God's safety and protection. We go out on our own is basically what happens. You know? I've done that before, and it's a lonely, lonely place, right? This is someone who was in the truth, who was walking in the truth, and became deceived and deviated from the truth. And here's the tricky part. He says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. That's heavy. It sounds like it says, not a believer. But in the context, when a believer goes too far, he's saying he does so without God. He goes alone. God doesn't walk with the believer on a journey away from the truth. He will not accompany you as you walk away. God doesn't move. God is right there. It's the person who's walking away from truth that walks away from God, right? So all intimacy, all the peace, all the joy that we have in Christ vanishes the moment we step away from the truth. God says, all right, if you want to go that way, I'm not going to follow you there. You're going to go there alone. So to go too far is to extinguish all intimacy with the Lord Jesus, right? If we as believers step away from his truth, we cut off that intimacy. Boom, it's gone. Obviously, the Spirit is still inside that person. But as you know, we can silence the Spirit. We can stuff him down. We can numb ourselves. We can silence the Spirit with a hard heart and stopped up ears. I've done it. We've all done it, right? And if you get numb enough, if you get cauterized enough to his voice, you won't hear him at all. That happens. And it takes often a supernatural intervention by the Lord to shake us back to our senses, to get us out of that place. But the beautiful thing is, he says, the one who abides in the teaching, in the truth, has both the Father and Son. He's saying, the believer who walks in truth has intimacy, special intimacy with the Lord. That's the theme of 1 John that we just got done studying. Whoever obeys and abides in the truth has the sweet and precious intimacy with the Lord. Right? So we've seen two spiritual risks if we fall prey to these false teachers. The possibility of losing spiritual rewards in heaven and the possibility of losing our intimacy with Christ. So John's now going to move on to the practical. How do we act around these false teachers? What do we do when they come? Literally, when they walk in the door, what do we do? How should we respond to these false teachers? He gives us very clear direction in 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, context is really important as we think about this verse. So, biblical context, these verses are often misinterpreted by some believers, some specifically churches in Italy. We can't extract these verses and apply them outside of their context, right? That is a big no-no. We can't find a proof text and say, I'm going to pull it out of this context and apply it where I want. We need to apply it within its own context, historically, and then transfer that to our modern-day context. So in context, we're speaking about heretics. These false teachers are not just deceived believers. They are heretics that are hardened. Okay, these aren't just believers struggling with sin. They aren't believers who are deceived by false teachers. We're talking about deliberate deceivers and antichrists, right? They deny and corrupt the essential doctrines of the faith that we've talked about, and they do it on purpose. And they do it with the purpose of corrupting the lives of others. I can't think of anything more insidious. It's bad enough deviating from the truth, but seeking to deceive and destroy the spiritual lives of others. Okay, so these verses aren't about disciplining believers in the church, which is how they're misinterpreted sometimes. There's clear teaching in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 about discipline in the church. We need to go to those verses if we're talking about discipline within the church family. So we can't apply these verses to the context of church discipline. But what is the historical, the geographical context? Where is this letter being written and being sent to you? Think about Ephesus. It's a city in Asia Minor of the day, and now it's Turkey. Think about the context there. Middle Eastern culture holds hospitality in extremely high regard. Some of you visited Middle Eastern countries. Hospitality is huge there. We talk about hospitality in the Western world. They live it and do it. But biblically also, hospitality is also a very important component of expressing God's love, right? So this is a double whammy. You always show hospitality in their context. Because they're believers, because God, that's an expression of His love, and because of the culture, it would be shameful to not show hospitality to a guest that came in that culture. It's harder for us to understand because we don't just take in strangers. They did. That was their culture. So itinerant pastors would travel from church to church, legitimate pastors, and they would be hosted by believers in each fellowship. And they would be fed, and they would spend the night there, they'd have a guest room, and might even be given some financial, some money to live on while they're there. That was normal. That was a normal part of how the church functioned, especially if a congregation didn't have a pastor. They would have itinerant pastors that would travel around. The church would sustain these pastors while they were in town, right? And these pastors didn't have a salary from a mission or set supporters. They just trusted the Lord's provision through the local body. So that's the context. But John's saying, when these false teachers come who do not hold to the essential truth that we've taught you out of the Word, don't receive them. That was a heavy-handed thing for a culture that was so passionate about hospitality, and churches that were passionate about showing love. Don't help false teachers with your hospitality. Reject hospitality towards them. Don't provide any practical assistance to sustain their evil works. Refusing hospitality seems extreme, maybe in our tolerant culture, our postmodern mindset, your truth is good, my truth is good. But wow, it was important to turn them away. I mean, think about it on a practical level. Would you host some random dude that you know is trying to destroy your family? No. Not even a thought. You'd never bring someone into your home that you knew had a mission of tearing apart your family. That's what the deceivers, the false teachers, have a mission to do. Why would we welcome them in any way, equip them in any way, give them any assistance? Why would we do that? And that's what John's saying. Don't give him a greeting, he says. No signs of affirmation or encouragement. We don't want to encourage false teachers in any way, in any form. Even a friendly greeting could be misunderstood as approval. Think about it. If you know someone is purposely trying to destroy the church, are you going to go up to them and say, have a good day? A good day for a false teacher means the destruction of the church, right? I don't want to wish that. We think little subtle thing, oh, well, we can be friendly. John's saying, look. They don't need any encouragement. Note, though, that he doesn't say to be mean or cruel. That's not the goal. We're not trying to be ugly to them or beat them up. The idea is to keep them far from the church, far from its members. It's also to deprive them of any of the resources of the church to be used for doing their evil. Okay? So there might be an opportunity for the elders of a local church to show love to these false teachers, maybe by rebuking them in some way. But there needs to be a lot of thought and prayer and wisdom regarding if or how they should be confronted. The goal is to keep them away from the body, protect them from the body. So if false teachers come in to a local body like this one, it would be the responsibility of the pastors and the elders to say, you can't stay here. If you're going to teach heresy about Jesus, you cannot stay here. You are not welcome here. That would be our responsibility to say, no, I'm sorry. And at that point, things would look a little differently in our context as opposed to the context in the Middle East, 2,000 years ago. But it would be something like, there's the door, I'm sorry. If you come back to the truth about Christ and repent, you're welcome. We'd love to have you worship with us. But you've got to hold to the truths about Jesus. You can't spread these lies. They're insidious. And then he goes away from the heaviness and he closes with a light greeting. It's hard to transition, but the last two verses are light. He says, though I have many things to write you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. He says, I've got lots of things to write, but he only wrote the most important ones. He said, I want to see you face to face, but I have to share with you these warnings now. They have to come to you in this letter. They couldn't wait. And he says, I want to see you so that your joy may be full. Think about the joy that there is in sweet Christian fellowship. When you spend time and have a meal with close friends in the Lord, that's awesome. There's nothing like that. And he wants to experience that. With these Christian brothers. John is affectionate towards them, and they love him as well. And he closes with, the children of your chosen sister greet you. So who are these kids? Who are the children? It's the members of one church that greet the members of another church. He's saying, the members of the church that I'm staying with right now send greetings to you. Simple. Think about it. Every church that holds to these essential truths about Christ is a sister church to us, right? We have the most important thing in common with any church that holds and believes these truths, right? Despite the small differences we have between denominations, we are a family united in the truth of Jesus. There's a charismatic evangelical church across the river in Castelletto. We have very different practices in terms of our worship, in terms of how we do things in our church service. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is a sister church, right? They believe these truths about Jesus. They believe the truth about the gospel, and they preach it. Yeah, we're different in the way we worship, but we serve the same Lord. They're sister churches. We're united under Christ. So just a quick review of what we've seen. We've seen that the humanity of Jesus is a precious and personal gift to us as humans. We can embrace our Savior in glory. Because Jesus still has his body. We've seen that it's great that it's possible that we can lose our heavenly rewards if we welcome false teachers. And we've seen that there's a great risk of losing intimacy with Jesus if we welcome false teachers. And we've seen that we should deny any form of help or support to these false teachers. How grateful I am that the first churches and the churches subsequently after that remain faithful to his truth. I know God would have found a way to propagate his truth forward. But I'm grateful that there were men and women that were faithful to that truth throughout the ages. May have been a small group of them at times, but that have helped to propagate this truth, have brought the word forward, and I believe it's the Lord who sovereignly, through time, held his word together and allowed these churches to remain faithful to Christ. But because of them, because we stand on their shoulders, because the Lord maintained them as faithful, we today have the truth and can stand on the truth and walk in truth with Christ.